You know, most everybody that I talk to or have encountered with loves a good underdog story. Right, we're drawn to cheer and root for the underdog. Now, I have to think of some of my favorite underdog movies. I think of some from my childhood, like Rocky, right? The first Rocky. The other ones got a little ridiculous there. But the first Rocky was, I think, told a great story. It's the story of Rocky Balboa, right? This down-and-out guy who grew up in poverty in the ghettos of Philly. Scrappy guy, wasn't very bright, may not still be to this day. But at least in the movie, he's not that bright, right? But he was considered a lowlife, a thug. In fact, his job was to be the collections agent for a loan shark, right? That meant if someone didn't pay the loan shark back, he'd go and bruise him up, man, you know, beat him up a little bit to try to collect some of that money. And one of his passions and dreams was to make it in the world of boxing. It's what he loved to do. He loved to box. The only problem was he was undisciplined. He was a great scrappy fighter, but he didn't have any discipline, right? So he didn't get very far in that. And he was always trying to catch a break in life. Well, he gets that one day. In fact, Apollo Creed, the heavyweight champion of the world, is supposed to fight someone there in Philly, and that other fighter isn't able to fight him. So what Apollo decides to do is to try to make a somebody out of a nobody by giving him a chance at a title bout with him. And if they could beat Apollo Creed, they could take his belt, right? And through a series of circumstances, Rocky's the one who gets selected to fight Apollo. And through the struggle of all of that and a romance that is up and down in the story there, Rocky comes to the conclusion, I probably am not going to be able to beat the champ. I mean, he's that good. But I'll tell you what I want to do is I want to go the distance. I want to go 15 rounds with Apollo. No one's ever been able to do that. And that would give him the satisfaction that he was looking for in his life. Well, that's some of the greatest choreography, I think, of boxing for that time, right? And some great fight scenes there. And Rocky ends up going the distance. And it comes down to a decision. And unfortunately, it doesn't land on Rocky's side. In a split decision, Apollo Creed retains his belt. But the last scene kind of shows you that Rocky's okay with that, right? He actually gets the girl in the end, and he's okay with losing that fight because at least he was able to prove himself. It's a fantastic, a great underdog story, even if it did suffer from some not-so-great acting. Right? But everybody loves a good underdog story. And the story we're going to look at today, and this of the fifth judges there that we're studying in this series, Jephthah, is an underdog story. Because you're going to see that nobody's really going to be rooting for Jephthah to become God's deliverer, to become God's agent of salvation, the salvation of his people. All right, so I'm going to give you a little bit of background leading up to Jephthah being named as the deliverer of Israel. And that's found in the 10th chapter of Judges. So I'm just going to kind of go through that briefly there to give us this background. Because what we find there is this cycle of sin and apostasy that continues to repeat itself. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of getting a little tired of reading that in the book of Judges, right? That the people of God continue in this sin, this downward spiral of sin and suffering and sorrow, and God rescues them again. He saves them only for them to fall back again into that cycle over and over again. Now, if you're tired of that in the people of God there in the book of Judges, our prayer is that we become tired of that in our own lives, right? Because that cycle continues to repeat itself over and over again in our own. And we continually to come to the Lord for deliverance and salvation. This story picks up here after what we looked at last week. Abimelech, Gideon's son. If you recall, he seizes power. He becomes the de facto king by killing 70 of his brothers, eliminating all of the heirs of Gideon, and he assumes power. And God needs to rescue his people, not from some foreign entity or enemy, but from themselves, which he does that gloriously. And there's two minor judges named after Abimelech who come to power, who rise up as deliverers in Israel. The first is Tola, and we're told in the scriptures that he judged Israel 23 years, and the next judge after him was Jair, who judged 22 years. So Israel experienced about 45 years of peace after Gideon and after Abimelech, but as we've seen over and over again, the peace is short-lived. The cycle begins again. And here's the sin cycle as it picks up there in chapter 10, verse 6. The people resume their sinful pattern. It tells us that they go back again to serving the Baals and the Asherah, and they begin to serve a myriad of the gods of the nations that surround them. It mentions there Syria, Sidon, Moab, the Ammonites, and the Philistines. Right? It was this hodgepodge, this potpourri of beliefs. It's like as they threw all of the practices, the wicked and detestable practices of the people around them, threw them in a pot, stirred it up, and they said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to serve all of these gods, and maybe even Jehovah God himself. Right? And what it really seems like is that all of the gods were acceptable to the people of Israel except Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. Scripture tells us that they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. Again, that's the pattern that we've been seeing it. Verse 7, the suffering begins. As always, the anger of the Lord is kindled against them, it burns against them, and God now moves to discipline them, to chasten them, and He does that by using two of their enemies, the Philistines to the south and the Ammonites to the east. And the Scripture tells us that they crush and oppress Israel for 18 years, right? 18 years of suffering under the boot and heel of the Philistines and the Ammonites. They were crushed. They were demoralized. They were a shattered and broken people. And as we've seen in the pattern, that moves them now to cry to the Lord, to cry out to the Lord in their misery for them to be rescued. The pattern in the cycle of sorrow. Verse 10 of chapter 10 says they cry out to the Lord, but we see again it's a superficial repentance. This is the same thing we've seen time and time again in Judges here when God's people want deliverance from their misery. It's not a true repentance. It's not genuine repentance. They just want the affliction to stop, but they're not really interested in coming back to serve the Lord. And we see in verses 11, 12, God responds to this superficial repentance and their cries. And what does He do here? He actually rejects it. He rejects their superficial repentance, something we hadn't really seen here in Judges yet. And He begins to remind them of how He delivered them from all these nations that oppressed them. And He mentions seven of them: the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites. See, God is reminding them that He is fully able to deliver them. He's done it in the past, and He can do it again. What are the Philistines and the Ammonites to God? Nothing. If God wants to, He can deliver His people. He's just not going to do it right now. And He's not going to respond to their fake repentance. And then in a shocking statement in verse 13 and 14, God says to them, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more." Man, that's something we never want to hear from God, right? I'll save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. What a horrific thing to hear. And what horrible news to hear back from the Lord there. They want deliverance, but they're not truly repented in their hearts. And God says, I'm not going to save you. I'm not going to rescue you. You've chosen to serve other gods. Why don't you go cry out to them for salvation? And this is completely in keeping with God's covenant that He made with His people. God has not broken His covenant with them. God has not been faithless to His people. He's been completely faithful to His people. They're the ones who've broken covenant with Him. So God isn't really obligated to rescue them and save them. They're not ready to be delivered. Now, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 10 now shows that after some time, there's a deeper level of repentance that takes place. God has continued to chasten them and discipline them with their enemies and afflict them, and they continue to beg God for deliverance. But now, it's not just words out of the mouth, they follow it up with action. The Scripture tells us here that they put away the foreign gods. They put away the idols, and they return to serving the living God. That's what they do. This is a move now of more and truer repentance. So if we've seen real repentance is not just sorrow over the consequences of my sin, it's actually sorrow for my sin, that my sin has grieved a holy God. Okay? And sorrow is not just wanting to be freed from the affliction that my sin has caused me, but actually repenting and being sorrowful for the idolatrous motives of my heart that led me to sin in the first place. And it seems that God's people move in that direction, and now God is ready to bring about His deliverance. The phrase there in the Scripture in verse 16 says that God became impatient over the misery of Israel, right? God sees their misery, now sees their heart has moved into a more genuine repentance, and God is now ready to deliver them. Right, so we move to this last portion of the cycle of sin and apostasy. Now it's God's salvation. How is God going to affect his salvation? How is God going to raise up a deliverer for his people now? And in verse 17, we see a shift in the oppression of the Ammonites. Okay, they were afflicting them, they were crushing them, but now the Ammonites decide to make a move against Israel and reclaim that territory that Israel was occupying. It says that the Ammonites begin to amass their armies at Gilead. And Israel, in response to this movement of troops and in fear for themselves, begin to amass their own troops to the south in Mizpah. And verse 18 says this, that the leaders, the elders of Gilead, sent a message out because they needed somebody to lead their armies. They had troops, they just didn't have a general. They didn't have anyone who could go out with his armies, who was capable of leading them and fighting along with them to defeat their enemies. Right? So they make a vow that whoever delivers them will become their head, will become their ruler. In essence, they were looking for a savior and they were looking for a king. They were looking for someone to champion their cause. They wanted a champion. And that person who would help them overcome their enemies would become their ruler. And it's kind of reminds you a little bit of some of the stories in Scripture, but specifically of that time with Goliath, right? Right? The champion of the Philistine army who taunted the armies of the living God, come out day after day saying, "Who do you have that you can send against me?" Right? You're nothing. You're just a bunch of dogs. And the armies of Israel are in fear. And the king puts word out, right? It's like if someone goes out against him and defeats him, there's going to be a great reward. I'll give my daughter in marriage to them. I'll give them riches, right, and power, right? And we know that David rises to power during that time. So now we're introduced to the man who's going to be the deliverer. And we're given in the beginning of chapter 11, which we're going to read here, some of his backstory that helps us understand who this man Jephthah is. And you'll see here that he is an underdog, a man who comes from a broken family, and has a sordid past. Let's read the first three verses of Judges chapter 11. This is the word of the Lord. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Right? So that's how we're introduced to Jephthah here, this next deliverer of God's people here. We're told he's a mighty warrior. Right? There's something about him that he had great fighting ability and military skills and agility and all of these things. So that's the first phrase we hear about him. But then we're told a little bit about his background here. He's the son of a prostitute. In Israel, that would not be a good thing, right? And if his mother was a prostitute, that meant she was not an Israelite. She was actually most likely a Canaanite, right? So she was not even someone of the covenant, someone of the promise of God there. And so we find now that his father is a Gileadite, right? So he is of Israel. So that makes Jephthah a half-breed, kind of like in the last story we looked at of Abimelech, Gideon's son, right? Not a complete Israelite, not a purebred, but a half-breed. And that was frowned upon by the people. Now, his father was named Gilead after the region, right? Gilead is a regional designation, right? It's the region of Gilead. But his father's name was also Gilead. He may have been a direct descendant of Gilead himself, of the tribe of Manasseh. So his father might have been someone of great importance. But what we know is that his father was an adulterer, okay? And that's the circumstances that Jephthah is born in. Like Abimelech, right, he's an outcast. His brothers probably didn't want him in his house, like with Abimelech, had him sent to live with his mom. Well, here it tells us that his brothers wanted to drive him out of the house. They didn't want him to share in the inheritance. They did not consider him a full blood brother there, and they didn't want him to share in that. So they drive him out, and it says that Jephthah finds himself in the land of Tob. Okay? And there in Tob, some things happen there. He's exiled from his home, so he's an outcast. No family, no home, like a man with no nation, if you will. The rejected son of a prostitute. And there it says that he gathers to himself worthless fellows. Right? That phrase worthless fellows means that they were most likely lowlifes, thugs, criminals, right? Misfits, the underbelly of society, right? That's who gathers around Jephthah. So that kind of tells us a little bit about the character of Jephthah, at least in that time. But he had some leadership ability, so this kind of gang formed around him. And it says that they'd go out with Jephthah. What that meant was that Jephthah and these guys went out on raiding parties to the towns and villages of Gilead, probably stealing and probably causing trouble and all these things. And that's what it could have been, like a Robin Hood scenario. We don't know. It doesn't tell us for sure. But that's the case with him here. But what he does do during this time is he now distinguishes himself as a resourceful warrior. And that's going to be important in this next portion that you see, as Jephthah now is summoned to come and lead the armies of Israel. Let's pick up on verse 4 through 11. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, one thing we don't see here is that familiar phrase, right? The Lord raised up a deliverer, right? In this action here, you don't really see maybe an active participation of God in the selection of Jephthah, but I think we can infer it, and we will see a little bit later on, that God was in the selection itself. His hand was upon that, and that involvement in summoning Jephthah. Verse 4 tells us that after a time, war begins, right? The Ammonites now are going to make their move. They're going to move into Israel, and they're going to reclaim some of the land. Verse 5 says, and reveals to us, that no one seemed to step up to what the elders of the Gilead, they wanted a ruler, right? They wanted someone to step up and champion it. And up to this time, war is beginning, war is inevitable, and no one has stepped up to become the champion. No one wants to lead the armies of Israel against the Ammonites. So in desperation, the elders of Gilead come together and they have a thought. Well, no one stepped up. What about Jephthah, right? Like, he's got command of some men, and they're causing a lot of trouble out there. And he's distinguished himself as a resourceful and mighty warrior. Let's go send for him and see if he will be our champion. So messengers are sent out to Tob, to Jephthah, and the word goes to them. But listen, these elders are sent out and are authorized to offer Jephthah not headship over Gilead and over the people of God, but military leadership. So what they offered at the end of chapter 10 was to be king over them. He's like, we're not sure we want this wayward dude, right, who leads these misfits and wayward men to be our king. But he can be our general. He can rule our, lead our armies and lead us out into battle. Right. So this is what they extend to Jephthah. And that's different, again, what they offered others. So now we see in this portion here, this man that was rejected by his people, rejected by his family, is now the one that they call to because they have need of him. The one that they've rejected is the one they call out to. And his response is really interesting. He says, "Didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's house?" Now, who was it that drove him out of his father's house? It was his brothers. But he's applying the actions of his brothers now generally to all of the people of Gilead, as if all of them rejected him. Right? And maybe they did. Right? We don't know really the size of his village, his town, what took place there. But he's applying this as a wholesale rejection of him. He said, "Didn't you hate me? Didn't you hate me? Didn't you drive me out of my father's house? And now that you're in trouble, you come looking for me?" And I think Jephthah knows in his heart that what's happening here is they're using him like a tool. They don't really want Jephthah. They just want his fighting ability. They want his military skills. They're to hopefully win against their enemies. But Jephthah has some leverage. Right? And we get that in the response that they understand that Jephthah has the upper hand here. Because their response is this. Well, you know what? It's true. We did reject you. But we're coming to you now. We need you to go out and fight with us against our enemy, the Ammonites. And, okay, you can be our head, right? So it's like they extend that offer again that they had rescinded. Now it's back on the table there. You can be our head. And his response, basically, was to get them to admit that they had wronged him. What he's seeking is repentance. Their acknowledgement that they did indeed reject him. That they did indeed discard him. And that they would now take him back as one of their own. So Jephthah says, if the Lord gives me the victory, I will rule over you. I will be your head. What I see in this parallel here to this story is what God demands of his people. In the cycle of sin and apostasy. God demands repentance from his people. God's commanding them to turn from them having rejected him, their God, the one who delivered them, the one who provided for them, the one who's there for them, who keeps covenant with them, and they turn away to false gods in rejection of God, and God's calling them back to repentance. And not only just to have sorrow for their sin and what they've done against God in rejecting him, but to actually serve God again, right? For him to truly be their God, their King, and their Lord. The very one that they despise and reject is the very one who can now save them, right? Isn't that like a type of Christ? The scripture tells us, right, in John 1, he came to his own, and what? His own did not receive him. His own rejected him, right? But the one they rejected was the Savior of the world. So the elders make a vow with Jephthah, and they end up making that vow before the armies of Israel there at Mizpah. And they make him not only their military leader, their general, but also, in essence, their king, their ruler, their head. And Jephthah forgives their transgression. To me, this is a great story of redemption. A lot happens after here, but at least in this moment, we can see that this underdog, this disadvantaged man from a socioeconomic standpoint, right, from being from Manasseh, one of the poorer tribes, one of the smaller tribes, one of the weaker tribes, to the rejection that he encounters from his family at the hands of his brothers, the status that he had as a second-class citizen there in Israel because his mother was a prostitute, the stigma that came along with that, ending up in Tob and not really getting respect there, but you know what? He's doing what he knows best. He's a scrappy guy himself. He amasses a gang around him, and they try to eke out a living in that existence there. He now rises up to become the leader of his people. And I love that. I love those stories of redemption like that. There are many who are hindered by their past. There are many who have experienced the painful rejection of family, of loved ones, of people who are close to them. And that pain and that rejection and that upbringing and that past seems to haunt people throughout their life. Like it's a pit bull on a raw steak. It doesn't leave them. Everything that happens in their life is filtered through that pain and filtered through that rejection. And that carries over into their spiritual walk. And when things don't go as we feel they should go in our life, and when we experience more hurtful things at the hands of others, we tend to now project that onto the Lord as if he is rejecting us, as if he has turned away from us. We tend to maybe feel that we don't matter, that we can't be used by God, that we can't make a difference. But stories like this remind us of the kind of people that God chooses. And the kind of people that God chooses aren't the kinds of people that the world tends to choose. Like the world has a set of criteria, classifications, and qualifications of what they would look like, what they would look for in a deliverer, in a champion, in someone to lead them and head them up. We tend to think of the brightest and the strongest and the most eloquent, right? The most intellectual. But God has a different way of selecting people. And this passage gives me hope when I myself feel the pain of my past and the pain of failures or the pain of rejections or when I might feel like I'm a second-class citizen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this glorious truth of the gospel comes thundering forth. Verses 26 through 31, you'll see on screen. Where Paul, writing to the church at Corinth says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose," what? The brightest, the strongest, the most powerful? Nope. "What is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Right? How many of you are considered wise by the world? Or powerful, right? Or super intellectual? But what did God choose? God chose what the world considers as foolish and weak and insignificant, something the world would reject and despise and considered lowly and not worth anything. God chose them to reveal his glory, to manifest the goodness of the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel of his Son, to gloriously rescue and save them. And the world says, "That's foolish." And God says, "No, those are my kids." And then we can't boast, right? Because we didn't offer and we didn't bring anything to this. But God chose those things to shame those who think they are wise. So don't be victimized by your past. We all have a past. Some people's pasts are really hurtful, really troubling, really disturbing. But this tells us who we are in Christ Jesus. And that if you're in Christ, God made the right call. God chose the right person to reveal himself to them, to save them, to rescue them. We can rejoice that God chose us to be in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, our past isn't to hinder us. Our past is to remind us of how great God is, how good God is, how faithful God is. And that's Jephthah's story, right? He comes from that background, that past, and God raises him up for that special moment in Israel's history. Now, let's move on here in the story here in Judges 11 there. We're not going to take time to read this portion, but I encourage that you do that because this is how Jephthah now moves to deliver Israel. And he doesn't waste any time, right? The army's already encamped against Israel. The Ammonite king is ready to make his move. So Jephthah actually attempts a diplomatic solution to solve the matter, right? He wants to try to maybe bring about a peaceful resolution here instead of one that would require a lot of bloodshed. So he opens negotiations with the king of Ammon. And we see here in this portion of scripture, as you read it and study it, that he's actually a pretty skilled negotiator. Like, this dude's got some chops. He's not just all brawn, he's actually got a brain too, right? And he's opening negotiations with the king of Ammon, and he's going to demonstrate that he's got a solid grasp of Israel's history. Like, he's not that ignorant. He's not foolish. And he actually has a good understanding of the Torah. He understands the stories in Numbers and Deuteronomy of the flow of historical events, and he talks about that with the king of Ammon in his negotiations here. In verse 12, he opens the negotiations asking this, "What do you have against us that you've come to fight against my land?" Right? He's asking the king, "Why are you here?" And the king immediately responds, "You took away my land when you came up out of Egypt, and I want it back." Now, the interesting thing here is, when did Israel come up out of the land of Egypt? Over 300 years ago. So the king of Ammon is now bringing this up here, a 300-year-old argument, I guess, and it's like, well, I guess now is the time to do it, to avenge our people. The problem is that there's a false statement that the king of Ammon is making. The Ammonites had never occupied the land that they are now attempting to take away from Israel. And Jephthah mounts his defense, and you'll see that in verses 14 through 27. And he opens up with a thesis argument, a thesis statement. And this is it. "Israel didn't take away your land, or the land of Moab, or the land of the Ammonites, because it never really belonged to you." And through a series of rhetorical questions now, he is going to mount the argument and make the case here that that land did not belong to Ammon, it actually belongs to God's people. Now you can read about this, Numbers 20, chapter 20, chapter 21, and Deuteronomy chapter 2 kind of gives a little bit of this historical background. In verse 16 through 18, he tells the king there through the messengers, when Israel came up from the land of Egypt, they passed through the desert region, crossed the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, okay, which is portioned to the north. Now, they were going to enter the land of Canaan through that process from the east. And to do that, they actually had to cross through the territories of Edom and Moab, right? But God had instructed them that they weren't going to take that land, that they were not to possess that land. So they send, again, just like what Jephthah's doing, they try to do something diplomatic here, a diplomatic solution. They send messengers to the kings of Edom, to the kings of Moab, to give them safe passage through the land. We're just kind of needing to pass through here. Will you allow us to take our people to come through to the other side? But they are refused, right? And when that request is refused, they choose to then march again through the desert and go around Edom and Moab to the other side, right? So they never set foot in the Moabite territory. They had no interest in the territory that Ammon is claiming they stole. What happened, though, was they were rejected and they refused. The king of these lands decided to mount war against them. The Amorite king Sihon, not the Ammonite, but the Amorite king Sihon rejects their request and then sends his army to try to destroy Israel. They had tried a peaceful diplomatic solution that was refused and rejected. So the king calls his troops out there to engage the Israelites, and God hands them over to the Israelites, right? In a stunning defeat, right? Sihon is destroyed and his people. And in verse 21, Jephthah makes sure to credit God for the victory over the Amorites, right? The God of Israel did it. He gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. So that's how they came to take possession of this land. They didn't want it. They weren't looking for it. They weren't asking for it. They went around it, but they were challenged. And God gave Sihon and his people and the land over to the Israelites. Verse 22, he reminds him that Ammon has no historical claim to the land. The land between the Arnon River and the Jabbok River, which are mentioned there, the desert, from the desert to the Jordan, also belonged to the Amorites. Not the Ammonites, it was the Amorites who they were defeated, right? So get that in your head. Amorites, not Ammonites, right? So he's kind of telling the king, check your spelling, right? It's not the R, it was the N, right? Little confusing, names are kind of similar, but he's making the case. This didn't belong to you in the first place. It was the Amorites, not the Ammonites. Verse 23 and 24, he throws in a little theology lesson for good measure, right? In case the king doesn't quite understand that. And this is the flow of that argument. Since Yahweh is the one who drove out the Amorites from the land, it would naturally fall then to the Israelites. Why? Yahweh is the God of Israel. And Israel is the people of Yahweh. So, if Yahweh gives the land to Israel and gives the victory to his people, then Israel has the right to take possession of that land. And he asks another rhetorical question to the king of Ammon. Will you not possess whatever your God gives to you? Right? So the Ammonites just need to be satisfied with what their God gives to them. And God had not given them this land. Right? And the prevailing belief during that time in Mesopotamia and the Canaanite lands there was that each nation had a deity that would care for his own people, and that would include providing a homeland for them. Okay? So he's saying basically, God gave that to us. If your God gives it to you, then it's yours. But God gave it to us. We haven't sinned against you, so you're the ones who are doing wrong by us. So step back, right? Back off. Of course they don't, right? They're going to go to war here. Diplomatic solution here falls apart, right? But it shows us here Jephthah's ability, right? A skilled negotiator, that he was also wanting to be a man of peace. He didn't want to go to war with Ammon. He didn't want these people to die needlessly, right? But that falls apart. Now, as I'm reading that, I'm thinking about in our day and age how we respond to our enemies, and I think we kind of fail a little bit miserably when it comes to peaceful and diplomatic approaches, you know, in discourse, in talking with and reasoning with people who don't agree with us. Heck, we don't do a good job with that talking amongst ourselves here at times, you know, when it comes to that. Right? In this era of outrage we're in, we see that. Now, it's not just lobbying stuff back and forth with people who are we consider maybe our enemies or enemies of Christ, but in the way we interact with one another, in the way we treat one another, in the way we talk to one another, I see the same thing. Where the Scripture admonishes us, right, to season our words with grace, to be peacemakers, to be people of peace. I'm not saying there isn't time for war. And I'm not saying there isn't time where we do wield the hammer. But it seems like people, that's all they want to do is wield the sword and the hammer, and nobody wants to wield the olive branch. Nobody wants to extend grace and mercy or a kind word, right? We talked about that with Gideon, right? A soft answer turns away wrath. So we tend to respond like the world responds to things. As the world hates and as the world, you know, lashes out, and we feel like that's got to be our response. And I look at Jephthah here, and her response is different. Like, I don't want to go to war just yet. It may come to that. It may come to that. But we as a people need to learn from this. Look at Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone. Is that just your brothers and sisters? No. Everyone is everyone. Right? That's that Jesus told us that, right? To love our enemies, to heap burning coals upon our enemies' head. How do we do that? With kindness, by serving them, by loving them. Right? This has nothing to do with going to war against our convictions and our values, which we may need to do in seasons at times and for the right things, but it's not in everything. And it seems like more and more that's kind of been the default position of the church. And it's not. And I look at the history of the church, wasn't like that. A church that flourished under the oppression of a wicked empire, but didn't go to war with that empire. Responded a different way, and the church flourished in the midst of all that. Right? So we need to check our heart in these kind of things there. And remember what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit isn't anger and malice, lashing out, firing off, you know, a funny meme to insult someone. You know, that's not the fruit of the Spirit. It's what? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, faith. That's what we ought to possess. All right, let's go ahead and pick up in verse 29, right? Because that falls apart. The diplomatic solution falls apart. Now war is on. Verses 29 through 32. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, as soon as that diplomatic option fails, we see that Jephthah now experiences the same kind of divine empowerment that we see came upon some of the other judges, like Othniel, right, and Gideon, right? It says that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him now for the task of delivering God's people. That's how the Spirit of the Lord operated in the Old Testament, would come upon the prophets, would come upon kings, would come upon the judges, would come upon certain people to prophesy in a moment, but then the Spirit would depart, would not remain upon him. And now this is the first time we see the active involvement of Yahweh, the active involvement of the Lord. It's not passive, it's active. He's extending his grace and mercy now upon this deliverer by empowering him with his Spirit for his purposes. So Jephthah, now full of the power of the Spirit, passes through territory. He's probably summoning more of God's people to join in the fight. And under the Spirit's empowerment, he also makes a vow. And we're going to come back to that here in just a moment. So he crosses over the river. He crosses through the territories and he engages the armies of Ammon through some 20 cities. And we see that the Ammonite army is decimated, right? They're completely subdued under the hand of Israel. And it was a victory that was made possible by God's Spirit, right? Thank God for God's Spirit. Amen? We can't do anything without God's Spirit. There's not a thing we can do without the empowerment of God's Spirit. And the joy that we have as believers now under the new covenant is that God's Spirit doesn't just come upon us for a moment and then depart from us. We have the indwelling Spirit of grace in us. And it's a joy to be able to talk about this today. Today's Pentecost Sunday, right? This is what we celebrate. The time in the church, in church history where the promised Spirit of God came upon the church, came upon God's people. The promise Jesus made, John 14:16-17, you'll see on screen. I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you for a short while, for a specific purpose. Just when I need you to have Him, right? No, when? Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He what? Dwells with you and will be in you, right? It's awesome. We need to avail ourselves of the presence and power of God's Spirit that has been promised to us by Jesus, that we have by virtue of our union with Christ. And it's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace, that applies all of the benefits of our salvation. Everything Jesus purchased for us comes to us by application of God's Spirit in us. Right? So what do we need to fight the battles in our life? What do we need to fight and make war with the sin in our own heart, to mortify our flesh, to crucify our sinful desires? We need God's Spirit. Are we availing ourselves of God's Spirit? Do we cry out for God's Spirit to enable us, to help us, to empower us in the moment? Do we live with that conscious awareness each and every day and every moment of our life that God's Spirit indwells us and is with us? In the highs and in the lows, right? When we're struggling or when we're not struggling, as we're interacting and engaging with people, as we're working, as we're speaking with our spouse, as we're interacting with our children, right? God's Spirit is with us. Let's not forget that. Let's avail ourselves of His presence and power. Now let's talk about that vow, because I think if you've read the story or familiar with the story, there's portions of that that seem kind of disturbing, right? Because on a cursory reading through that, we get the impression here that Jephthah does a bad thing here. After being empowered by God's Spirit and returning to his home, something weird happens. Now we read there in verse 30 and 31, this is the vow that Jephthah makes to the Lord. If you will give the Ammonites unto my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. All right. You understand that vow is something we've made vows kind of like that. God, if you do this, then I will do this, right? Lord, if you just deliver me, I'll serve you with my whole heart. You know, we do that kind of stuff. Well, Jephthah makes this vow. And then it tells us, verse 34 on, that Jephthah returns home to his home in Mizpah there. And no doubt the word had gone out through the region, right? Israel is victorious. Jephthah won a great victory at the hands of the Lord. A mighty victory was wrought. And so he's approaching his homestead there. And the first one to come out to greet him there happens to be his daughter. And the information we're giving there is that she is singing and dancing and playing the tambourine. No one should ever play the tambourine here, though. That's forbidden. Right? But singing and dancing is permitted. All right? Some people can't play the tambourine. It's just offbeat, or just weird stuff happens when the tambourine comes out. But at any rate, she's got the tambourine. She's singing. She's happy to see her dad. And then we're given a tidbit of information. It says that she was his only daughter. She was an only child, right? Verse 35, it says that when Jephthah sees his daughter, he tears his clothes. He is dismayed. And he tells his daughter, daughter, you've brought trouble to me. How could you do this to me? And he shares the vow that he makes and the vow that he says he cannot go back on. Now, her response is breathtaking to me. She says, do to me what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies. Wow. What a response. And she only asks of her father this. Lord, give me 2 months. Let me go 2 months with my friends through the mountains. Let me weep for my virginity. I will return and then you do to me according to what you have promised. The vow you've made. And she does that. She returns. And the scripture tells us when she returns that her father did with her according to his vow that he had made. What happened there? What takes place? Now, the way I've learned this portion of Scripture and what many commentators believe is that the vow that Jephthah made here was that exactly that. The first thing that departs from the door of his house and comes out to meet him is something that he's going to offer as a burnt offering to the Lord. Meaning, if it's an animal, it's a burnt offering to the Lord and sacrifice. And if it's a person, it's going to be offered as a human sacrifice to the Lord. And if that's true, what a wicked turn Jephthah's heart has taken here. Like what has happened to this person that empowered by the Lord to now return after making this vow and doing something that the Scripture says is completely detestable and an abomination to the Lord? What takes place there? Now, this is a passage I've wrestled with a lot, and I've spent some time actually looking at some additional sources and actually going back and looking at some rabbinic teaching, some Jewish teaching and Jewish tradition as it relates to the story of Jephthah. And I have a different conclusion here regarding this story here, a different understanding, if you will. And I may be completely wrong on this, but I want to give you some reasons why I believe, looking at this passage, that Jephthah actually did not offer his daughter as a human sacrifice, right? He may have. I don't think the Scripture is 100% clear on this. Let me give you some reasons why I don't think that that's exactly what took place here. That what he actually was doing here was actually offering, and the offering was to devote to the Lord in complete service whoever came out of the door of his house first, all right? In temple service, all right? I want you to think about the context of when this vow happened, okay? This vow happens after what verse 29 says, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord empowers Jephthah, and the next verse says, and he makes a vow, all right? So in my understanding and reading of that, I was trying to do a little bit of understanding of the actual source language here of Hebrew and understanding this passage that conjunction is there, right? It's linked to the Spirit's empowerment, right? And I don't think there's anything wrong with the kind of vow he made. In fact, there's a similar vow that's kind of made by Jacob, right? One of the patriarchs in Genesis 28, 20, 22. And basically, Jacob, this is the vow he makes before the Lord. God, if you'll be with me, if you protect me, if you provide for me, then you'll be my God. See the conditions there? If you do these things, then you'll be my God. And I'll give you a tithe. I'll give you a tenth of all that you give me. I'll give that back to you. It's the kind of vow we see throughout the Scripture. So what Jephthah is most likely expecting is maybe one of his servants to come out. Maybe it's an animal, right? And he's going to devote that to the Lord. The tricky thing is, burnt offerings in Scripture could mean just that, an animal sacrificed to the Lord, or it could mean something being devoted as holy to the Lord, right? That usage has a dual purpose throughout the Old Testament there. So when I look at the vow he makes, I don't see it as a rash vow. And I think that's how most commentators see this, that his vow is rash and impulsive because he didn't have faith in that moment going out. But it's the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him. If the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, why would he lack faith in that moment? You understand, you know, as you wrestle with that, it's kind of hard to see that there. I believe that this vow that he made was actually provoked by the Spirit of the Lord. I don't believe this is something that necessarily just came out of a rashness or impulsiveness or fear or faithlessness on the part of Jephthah. Now, the story we looked at last time of Gideon there, right, and his descendants, right, Abimelech. What we saw there was a desire in Gideon and in his progeny, Abimelech, to do what? To rule, right? There were dynastic intentions in Gideon's heart, right? He didn't just want to be deliverer. He actually wanted to be king. He rejected kingship, but he still lived like a king. He acted like a king. He creates an ephod, right, to cause the people to come to him for guidance and counsel from the Lord, right? He sets himself up as king without the title of the king, right? And Israel wanted a king. They wanted to make Gideon king, and here they also make Jephthah king. And we can see it was also in Jephthah's heart to want to rule. He could have just said, hey guys, you know what, I don't want to be your king, but I'll tell you what, I'll be your general, we'll go out in battle, and then I'll go back and do what I was doing before, but I'll go out and fight with you. But that's not what he does. He strikes a bargain, not just to be the military commander, but to be their king also. Jephthah's flaw was like that of Gideon. He wanted a dynasty. He wanted to rule. And God, through the empowerment of His Spirit, provoking this vow, now moves and acts to prevent this by removing Jephthah, the possibility of becoming a stumbling block to Israel. Why? Well, first of all, we're told he had no sons. He had a daughter. That meant that his daughter would need to bear children in order for him to have heirs. So his grandchildren would then, in essence, become his heirs, all right? And she would have to marry and have kids. The outcome of the vow, though, removes the possibilities for Jephthah now to have any heirs. If the daughter is to be sacrificed, then there's no one else, then any dreams of a dynasty, any dreams of his children becoming rulers after him, dies with him. It's a costly sacrifice, any way you slice it, whether he does do the atrocious act, the horrific act, or he devotes her completely to the Lord in service, in holiness, and in her virginity, that she can never marry or bear children. That's a huge sacrifice that Jephthah makes nonetheless. This is why I believe when he says to her, you've brought me low. You have become the cause of great trouble for me. Notice the emphasis isn't on her and her fate. Like, he's not concerned about that. What's he concerned about? That his dreams and hopes are dashed. Man, daughter, you've brought me some great trouble. Right? His hope is gone. What was his hope coming back? He's coming back on a high. He's the champion. He's the ruler. Now, his daughter quickly recognizes that the vow must be honored. And she tells her dad, do with me according to your vow. I have a hard time feeling that she would respond that way if there was a death sentence involved here. Like for her response to be, hey, dad, do what you vowed to do. I'm okay with that. That's kind of tough. Like we've already established, Jephthah's a man who knows the scripture, knows Israelites' history, know the law of the Lord, knows what the scripture says regarding passing your children through the fire. And we have his daughter now saying, do with me according to what you will. I see something different here. Furthermore, what she asked for is 2 months to weep her virginity. No, she's not weeping that she's going to die. Like, I am no longer going to walk this earth. She's weeping and mourning her virginity, that she'll not have the ability to enjoy the pleasures of marriage, the ability to bear children. And verse 39 tells us after 2 months she comes back, Jephthah makes good on his vow. And it says right after that he did according to her what he had vowed. Listen to what it says. She had never known a man. It doesn't say she was dead. Like, there's nothing definitive here that says she dead. She's crispy. She's deep fried. Don't tell us that. That may have happened. But when I read this, I see that this extreme emphasis on her virginity, it's mentioned a few times there, if you notice there, she's weeping for her virginity. Her friends go out and weep her virginity. In fact, there becomes a celebration now, an annual lament, 4 days coming to the temple to lament her virginity, right? And now it says that she had known no man. So 4 times we have an indication here that she's a virgin. What's the point being driven home there? She can't have kids. Jephthah can't have heirs. There's no dynasty. So I think that's the interpretive key to the passage there. His daughter is now, I believe, fully dedicated to the Lord and will remain a virgin. She has been consecrated as holy to the Lord and in temple service. There was provision for that in the law. There's Jewish custom. Leviticus 27, laws governing vows talk about the valuation of a person that could be redeemed instead of them being dedicated and holy to the Lord can be redeemed for a price. You know, so there's provisions for things like this in the law of God. And lastly, I see in Hebrews 11, Jephthah's name mentioned there with some of the other judges in the hall of faith. Now, there's a motley crew of people in the hall of faith, right? These were sinners. Murderers and adulterers, right? Sinners, just like us, mentioned in the hall of faith. But I don't see the Lord, by His Spirit, memorializing a person who would do such an abomination and be mentioned as someone who, by faith, was used by God for incredible purposes, right? So those are just some of the things I look at. It's a tough passage, right? If Jephthah actually did kill his daughter and commit her as a human sacrifice, an utterly detestable thing took place in Israel, and it's horrific. It just doesn't tell us that with clarity, you know. So I do believe trying to read Judges in context and understand what's been coming before, what Israel has been demanding. They've been demanding a king. They don't want the Lord as their king. They want a human king. And knowing that that's the desire of some of these judges to be king, I think God is acting here to remove that possibility. All right? So take it as it is. I can't say thus saith the Lord on that. But I believe as you really wrestle with that, I think we have a different conclusion there. One thing I will say, though, is Jephthah's commitment to fulfill his vow and his daughter's response and acceptance of the outcome is something I think we can learn from, right? And that was a costly sacrifice. You know, Jephthah could have backpedaled there, especially if his intentions were to really kill. Well, you know, God, that's against your law. I would never go against your law, so I'll offer up a bull or a goat. You know, he could have backpedaled that, but he didn't. The sacrifice was costly. Her response and her willingness to accept the outcome of it, you know, because a vow was made to the Lord, it must be kept. It must be kept. Now, that's a challenge for us because we have a problem in our culture. We're in like a no-commitment culture where people's yes is no longer yes and their no is no longer no. People can't be taken at their word. They can't be trusted in their word. And sadly, that extends to Christians who can't make a commitment to the Lord. They can't make a commitment to serve one another, can't make a commitment to the one another's of Scripture, have a hard time responding to things because they want to keep their options open. It's one of the things that drives me bonkers, you know, where we ask people, hey, could you step up and do something? Or, hey, we're going to be doing something. We need to know who we can count on. And crickets. Why? Well, most people's attitude is, well, let me see what else comes up. Might be something more fun or something else I can be doing with my time. Or maybe someone else will invite me or maybe this will happen. Brothers and sisters, that's not how we're to be. This is not the kind of people we're to be. We're to emulate our God, right, who keeps his covenant, keeps the vow, the commitment he makes to his people. What kind of people ought we to be in response to that? People who keep their word. People whose yes is yes and no is no. Look at this. James 5:12 tells us this, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why? So that you don't fall under condemnation. Like there's condemnation we fall under when we don't keep our word. Now, we should not make vows, right? None of us should be swearing by the Lord, right? We don't do that. Why? Because we're to be a people who reflect the nature and character of our God. When our God says yes, it's yes. When our God says no, it's no. That's what Jesus echoes here in Matthew 5:33 and on. He says, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply what? Yes or no. Anything more than this comes from where? Evil. Evil. Right? Can we be a people of our word? When you tell your brother and sister something, can they count on that? Do they know that it is affirmative or negative? Yes or no? Not maybe, or we'll see, or we say something and we really in our hearts have no real inclination to actually follow through with what we say, which is lying, which is hypocrisy, which comes from evil motivations, right? So let's learn from that, right? We don't swear. I swear to you I'll do this. No, we're not to do that. We just need to be people who reflect the nature of our God. And he's faithful. He does not lie. His yes is yes and his no is no. Now, chapter 12 is kind of the epilogue of Jephthah's reign as judge. There's a small portion there that's kind of similar to the story of Gideon there, where the Ephraimites now challenge this judge. They come to Jephthah, and again, it's the same nonsense, right? Why didn't you call us out to fight with you, right? And Jephthah gives all the reasons why he didn't, because they're threatening to burn his house down and to go to war with him. But unlike Gideon, his response here is not diplomatic. It wasn't time for a diplomatic solution. It was time to open up a can of you-know-what, right? What does he do? He goes to war against the Ephraimites. The arrogant, prideful, bullying Ephraimites get their hinies kicked here by Jephthah and his men, right? Some 42,000 of the Ephraimites are killed in that battle. Verse 7 of chapter 12 tells us that Jephthah judges Israel 6 years, and then he dies. So his rulership was short-lived. Again, those hopes of a dynasty, a hope of heirs to take on after him, didn't happen there. 6 years, Jephthah is dead. And we're going to see the cycle of sin and apostasy resume again. Christ, ultimately, was the king that these people were looking for and longing for. And God allowed his people to go through all that they did, through the oppression, through the affliction, and then ultimately rescuing them over and over again in the midst of their sin and rebellion to once again point them to the day when the one true king would come, the once and for all deliverer of all mankind would arrive on the scene. So as we look at the story of Jephthah again, what we learn, don't let your past hinder you, right? God chooses the underdogs. Strive for peace with one another. Be empowered by God's Spirit daily. Be a man and woman of your word. And these things can only happen by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit in our life. Would you stand as I pray for us?